Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where we are ready to resume with verse 4. All right, as we have been instructed, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And of course, we are of the opinion that Scripture is not only inspired in its thoughts, but that the very words themselves are inspired. That God guided supernaturally the authors to pick the words they chose and to record them for our benefit. And we do recognize, of course, that we, upon whom the ends of the age have come, have the benefit now of the things written in previous times so that we can, one, understand God and His plan, and number two, prosper under that plan spiritually first. That is first and foremost the ambition, that you prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers. So to that end, we have continued to pursue the Word of God, recognizing that it is this and this alone that brings soul prosperity. And beyond all this, then whatever God provides, that is entirely up to the nature of His grace and His particular plan for the believer. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put everything aside that distracts you, to set the STA aside, and so that you can profit from what we have this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you continue to provide in the angelic conflict, recognizing that you have called us to your plan through grace, and that it is through the principle of grace that you continue to deal with us. Otherwise, we would all be consumed, for there is not a man who is righteous and does good continually and does not sin. We recognize that all fall short of your plan, but that through the nature of your plan, you have made every provision in salvation and in rebound so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the truth and continue to pursue that for which we were laid hold of, and that is ultimately to be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon is now going to continue his thoughts here, his explanation of what he did when he was younger, as he continues to pursue some sort of satisfaction in life that he apparently did not have. But again, I would suggest his lack of satisfaction comes from his own negative volition to the truth at this point, that he has engaged in all sorts of things that are opposed to God's plan, and that did not advance him, and in fact set him back spiritually. And so he looks now for something outside of God's plan, in a sense, we might say, to satisfy himself. And so when God's plan does not satisfy people, well, guess what? They only have one of two choices. They can either quit or they can look elsewhere. And so most people tend to not quit. They tend to look elsewhere, assuming that happiness must be somewhere out there just beyond the horizon. They just haven't found it yet. And guess what? Happiness isn't just beyond the horizon. Happiness arises from within. As we're going to see, it arises from orientation to God and His plan, and it does not come on the basis of any other external factors. And Solomon, of course, is going to prove this to the maximum because he had access to every external factor one could possibly lay hold of in order to satisfy himself. So as we saw here, he has pursued wisdom. Now he pursues pleasure. Certainly the biggest one first listed is alcohol. And then beyond that now, he's going to pursue satisfaction through other means. And these I've titled ambitious projects that do not satisfy. They don't bring ultimate satisfaction, even if you build the biggest, nicest house, landscape it immaculately, and do all the things that are necessary in order to upkeep that thing and make it everything you want it to be and more. And if it's the ultimate house that's ever been built, will it satisfy you? The answer is no. Not really. Ultimately, it won't. It'll just become another albatross around your neck that you have to take care of. So he says here, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. And I didn't count them, but I think, if I remember right, it's pretty close to, in this first and second chapter, and particularly chapter 2, as he is rehearsing this, the emphasis is on I. Look at how many times you see the word I in this chapter. He is completely self-absorbed. And you'll see also myself and these sorts of pronouns that are telling you that Solomon was completely engaged in this to the point that he almost excluded everything else, I think. That nothing else really mattered other than his experiment here with himself to find out where true satisfaction could be found. And so of the personal pronoun here, I believe it's almost half the times are used in the first two chapters. And then he becomes, as we're going to see, as he starts to focus on the sovereignty of God, a little less self-absorbed. So I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. Hiphil perfect. The hiphil is the causative stem of Gadahal. G-A-D-H-A-L. The word means to be great, and in the hiphil it means to cause to be great. And so they've translated it by the term enlarged because he's dealing with the concept here of the masculine plural noun of ma'asa. This has the idea, it comes from asa, the verb to work or to do. And so works, deeds, enterprises, this sort of thing, E-H. The idea here is that Solomon does everything he can, expands his vision in every direction, and he focuses on very specific things, as we'll see, but none, we might say, for the public good. Some have suggested, well, see, look at all this. These are beneficial to the populace as well. Oh, absolutely not. Because you're going to see every time he says he does something, he does it for himself. He doesn't do it for anybody else. He's not doing this for other people. I enlarged my works. First masculine singular suffix. I built houses for myself. Typical, the normal word for build, banah. B-A-N-A-H. And that word means exactly that, to build or construct something. For myself, preposition here, lamed, plus the first masculine singular suffix. For me, it's all for me. Everything's for me. And if it isn't for me, it isn't worth having. That's Solomon's view at this point in his life. And so he does all these things for himself, not for anybody else. It's to provide personal satisfaction. Can I satisfy myself? At the end of it all, Solomon's going to say, you know what, I couldn't satisfy my own self even. So where does satisfaction lie? Again, he's going to go through all of this to bring home one point, I think, specifically. Satisfaction lies in the plan of God, not in anything else. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. Houses is actually the word. B-A-Y-I-T-H. I planted is Cal perfect here of Nata. These are all just historical perfects. He doesn't talk about how long it took. He doesn't, obviously this extended over a period of time, but that's not what is in view here, N-A-T-A, apostrophe. I planted for myself, again, indirect object here, although we might say Solomon's the direct object of all of his pursuits, isn't he? And then the word here is Kerem vineyards, K-E-R-E-M. I planted vineyards for myself. Let's see, I wonder what he planted vineyards for. Probably to grow grapes, probably to make wine. And in fact, as we're going to find out, this was just another one of his money-making enterprises as well. Not only could he make wine for himself, he could also sell it. I made gardens and parks for the public good. Oh no, for me. It's all for me. It's all about me. Me, 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 me. Solomon, enjoy yourself. Because guess what? At the end of it all, when it's all about you, you're not going to be happy. I made gardens. I manufactured, of course, again, this verb does a lot of duty. Asa means to do, to make, to manufacture. Generally speaking, out of existing materials. So he's here probably landscaping, and all of that's in view. Some people get a real hoot out of that. There's nothing better for them to get out in the yard and dig in the dirt and put in some plants and feel good about it. Okay, how long does that good feeling last? Till you wash your hands off? Any longer than that? Probably not much. You might look at it next week and think, oh, that was nice. And then 2 weeks later, you look at it and think, ah, big deal. And so people take satisfaction, but it's only momentary, at the very best. I manufactured for myself, once again, a prefix lama plus the first masculine singular suffix. And this word here is gana, gana, G-A-N-A-H. The verb, and this is a feminine plural noun, the verb means to cover over, to protect. And so hence it's a plot of ground protected by a wall or a hedge. So it's an enclosure, and the idea of a garden here probably pretty well conveys it. In this case, it's for growing things. So I manufactured gardens and parks. Parks is paradis. Now, interestingly enough, some have concluded this is a Persian loanword. It is used in the Persian, by the way. Our word paradise comes from this. I manufactured paradise for myself. And that would be an interpretative translation. But what do you think he's shooting for here? He's shooting for a world within a world in which he controls everything. And in this world where he controls everything and he can manipulate it to his own satisfaction, will it make him happy? The answer is no. You cannot manipulate things to your own satisfaction and ultimately end up being a happy person. You're going to be a miserable person just like Solomon was. So the manipulators of this world, and believe me, they're out there. They run the world in many cases. Their agendas may not be plain, they may not be straightforward, they may be hidden, but they've got an agenda and they manipulate things. They manipulate people to try to get what they want. And guess what? Solomon did it. He manipulated his entire environment and nobody could stop him. Nobody could say, hey, stop it, Solomon. Off with his head. You're dead. Don't get in my way. I'm the king. And nobody could stop him. Nobody could say, pull him up short. And God apparently didn't either. Now, you got some problems with that? Take it up with God. God let him go through all this and let him do it. And people can do some really stupid stuff. And God will let him do it. That doesn't make it right any more than Solomon's right here in what he's doing. It just happens. And God allows it. And sometimes it's, hopefully, in Solomon's case, it turned out to be a learning experience. And we can learn from it by just listening and watching. And say, oh, well, look what Solomon did here. Everything in his world, he created it just the way he wanted it. He's playing God with his own life, essentially. He's manipulating his environment to make it just exactly the way he wants it. And the manipulators of this world, guess what? They aren't happy people. You're not going to get ahead. You're not going to be happy by manipulating people. It just doesn't work that way. And you're not going to manipulate God, by the way, in the meantime. Some people, I think they're manipulating God. They're not. God may allow it for a time. But then he's going to step in with the iron boot and crush it whenever he decides to. That's God. That's the nature of the directive will and the overruling will. So here you have this word is actually the word, again, transliterated. It's our word for paradise, a pardes. Three times this word means a forest, an orchard, or a park. And the difference, I think, would be here, gardens would be for growing plants and vegetables, flowers, that sort of thing. Most likely flowers, and, you know, it would be real pretty. And parks are more focused on the tree aspect of what you would have in a park. So gardens and parks, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Nata, again, I planted. Nata, actually. I planted in them, prefix bait plus the third masculine plural suffix, the gardens and the parks. Trees, the word et means tree or wood, just depending upon context. It can't just mean the wood of the tree. But in some cases, it's translated tree, as it should be here. Trees, and then you have, well, that's a construct. So trees of every fruit, literally in the Hebrew. All, each, or every is kol. And then the word Peri. P-E-R-I-Y. And this E, this is a Shawa for those of you looking at the Hebrew. It's it does a couple of things in the Hebrew. Sometimes it just acts as a vowel almost, and then other times it's just a pause depending on where it's located in the word. So literally, trees of every fruit. So I'm sure he had apple trees, orange trees, grapefruit trees, every kind of tree that would grow there, olive trees. I mean, this is the Middle East, so he has probably a great environment for growing. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself. You want a koi pond? That's the new big thing. Get you a koi pond. You can make a lot of money putting in koi ponds, you know. Well, so what? So what do you got in it there? A few fish. Okay, big deal. So you go out and you look at the fish. How do you feel? I feel good. Makes me feel good looking at the fish. What are they doing? Swimming. Swimming around the water. Okay, how long can I look at the fish? I'll be like Chevy Chase at the Grand Canyon there. Okay, let's go. I've seen it. Okay, so what? So you do all this. You manipulate your environment. You make it just the way you want. And this is the Better Homes and Garden. This is Southern Living. These people are pikers compared to Solomon. This is the Home Depot and Lowe's. This is all of it wrapped up together, only more. And I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. And obviously the ponds here, the water supply is to make sure that all this stays fertile and lush and green just the way he likes it. I mean, who likes to look at a brown lawn, right? So you have to make plans. By the way, when he says he did all this, guess how much of the actual manual labor you figure Solomon did? You think he's out there digging these ditches? I don't think so. I think he's got these grandiose plans, but my guess is he does it on the back of slaves. Those are his servants. I don't think Solomon dug one ditch to irrigate this stuff. I don't think he probably planted one tree. I don't think he probably planted one. I don't think he built one wall. And so he's got an environment in which he can just call all the shots, but he doesn't have to do anything if he doesn't want to. Now, perhaps he did go out and do it. I doubt it. I don't see the king doing this. I made ponds of water for myself. Again, make or manufacture asa for myself. Let's see, how many times are I or myself used in just these three verses? Count them. A lot. It's total self-consumed. Totally self-consumed here. So I manufactured for myself. This word is bereka. B-E-R-E-K-H-A-H. And this word, if you should know, comes from baraka, the word for blessing. And barak, the verb. It's only used by Solomon with the meaning of pools. Now, the only reason I can assume the derivation came to mean pools was this was a blessing for the environment. Was, you know, you have to have water to keep the environment functioning and growing and all that. But it's only used in this way by Solomon and Solomon alone. Nobody else uses it in this way at all in the Bible. So I manufactured for myself, and so they translated it ponds or pools is ideal, of water. Here you have a masculine plural noun. You have the construct here, pools of water. Now you have the content of what's in these pools, water. Mayim. M-A-Y-I-Y-M. M-A-Y-I-M, I'm sorry. There's no second Y in there. For myself, from which... and actually here you have to irrigate a forest of growing trees. The purpose here is found in this prefix lamed plus the hyphal infinitive construct of shaka. S-H-A-Q-A-H. This word, the hyphal again is causative, so it means to cause to drink, to water, to irrigate. So I cause, obviously the ponds are there to cause the trees to drink, to drink the water. From which, to irrigate a forest, to water, from them, literally, from what you have here is the preposition men. plus the masculine singular noun construct of Yahar. Y-A-A-R. This word means woods or forest. And then you have the Cal active participle of Tsamach. T-S-A-M-A-C-H. And that word means growing, budding, or sprouting. Growing, and they translate here growing, which is the idea. I mean, it's an ongoing process. And then the word again, etz, wood or trees. Okay, point one, the first two areas of pursuit have been largely confined to the mind and body of Koheleth. I mean, he checked it out mentally. Then he checked it out physically. What feels good, do it, more or less. Focusing on the quest for wisdom and knowledge, and then focusing on the pleasures of stimulating the body. Now, he's not done with bodily stimulation yet, because he's saving sex for last. He will get into that, though. He doesn't just stimulate himself with alcohol, although, again, he did, probably for, we would assume, years, to see how it felt, what it did, effects, overall, good, bad, did I like it, did I not? And I'm sure he found out what everybody has found out in life. If you drink, you get a buzz. You got to drink again to get the same buzz. Okay, it's a never-ending deal. It's a never-ending cycle. And that's kind of what all his deals is come to realize. Everything's just a never-ending cycle. And I mean, he's alluded to this, he spelled it out in chapter 1. The never-ending cycles of the planet parallel the never-ending cycles of human existence. No matter what you do, you got to do it again. You never are going to get to the point where you just do it once and that's it. And it never has to be done again. It doesn't work that way. Well, too, he has already provided his conclusion as to the value of these pursuits, as he described them as striving after the wind, 117, futility, 2-1, and madness that accomplishes nothing. That's found in 2-3. So at the end of it all, he's telling you, okay, look, I went through this, I did it, and here's what I figured out even back then. Now, this is older, wiser Solomon filling you in. And he's going to show you his conclusions, and they're depressing. I know they're depressing. Laura was telling me the other night, this is kind of depressing, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, it is. Isn't life without doctrine depressing? Yeah, it really is. And you can go through the motions, you can fake, but ultimately you're not going to be satisfied internally, and God knows it. There's only one person that knows what it takes to make you happy, and that's God. It's not you even. So you think, oh, okay, if I had this, I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't. You might be happy momentarily, but you wouldn't be happy long term, because nothing you can get, nothing you can have, is going to make you happy. And as we were discussing this, you know, she pointed out, and I said, oh, good. She was thinking about it. She said, you know, this is all kind of subjective too. Solomon is kind of deranged to start with. Yes. Yes, you got a deranged person experimenting on himself. How's that going to work out for you? Not too well. The patient and the doctor are both idiots. So guess what? This is very subjective. Solomon says, my wisdom stood by me. Yeah, but how is your wisdom now at this point? Given what we know of your life, that you've blown off God and his plan at a certain level. Or is your wisdom really, quote, the wisdom of Scripture? No, probably not. Probably not. And certainly we see here all through this, he's just dissatisfied. I mean, this just reeks of dissatisfaction. And so some people think they're going to be satisfied if they can do this or this or this, or get this or this or this, or go here or there or there. But guess what? It doesn't work that way. None of these things satisfy. And Solomon did them again, once again, to a level that would just make people blush today. They would just say, my God, this is excessive. I mean, even people, materialists, would probably blush at what Solomon's doing here. They probably think, oh, man, I wouldn't even go to that extreme. Huh? But nobody's going to be able to accuse him later and say, oh, you didn't try this. Yes, I did. Yes, I did. I did it all. So three, although he does not explicitly disparage the use and effects of alcohol, it is implicit that he found nothing in that pursuit that yielded any permanent satisfaction. And one of the things we're going to see, he doesn't disparage any of these things. He doesn't get to the end of it and say, okay, therefore you should not do this. He doesn't say that. He says, I did it, and what I'm telling you is it didn't satisfy me. It ultimately did not yield satisfaction.
For
while one interpreter has suggested that Koheleth moved from one pursuit to another, and that may generally be true, it would seem that there would have to be some overlapping of these pursuits during this experiment. I don't think he said, okay, I'm going to drink for 2 or 3 years now, and then I'm going to go build stuff for 3 or 4 years, and then I'm going to do this. I think there was some overlap in all of this. He was doing all of these things in some ways at the same time. I mean, he might not have been engaged in every endeavor all the time, but the fact is, it seems to me that because of the nature of this, there would have been some overlapping of this. So he's having these big parties at night, got the best comedians, got the best singers, got the best alcohol. And then during the day, he's filling up his time doing what? Well, doing all this. And so you might say with Solomon, if you were there with him, you would say, my God, there's never a dull moment. And if there's never a dull moment, how come Solomon's so dull? How come he's so cynical? How come he's so depressed? Because all these activities ultimately don't bring satisfaction. They do not fill the human need for contentment. No matter how much you do, fill up your time any way you want. Stay busy, busy, busy. Does it make you happy? Not necessarily. You may find some momentary satisfaction in productivity, but is it true, deep down, lasting contentment? No. No, it's not. So 5, it does seem clear that Koheleth moved from the most personal areas of pursuing satisfaction to the more overt pursuits in these next 3 verses. 6, as we have pointed out in the previous verse, respecting his pursuit of satisfaction through the use of alcohol, Koheleth had the time, money, and energy to do things on a grand scale. It's hard to do justice to this because I don't think we've ever seen anything like it. And there are people that live high on the hog. But I don't think we've ever seen anything like this. I mean, I think this would put the Ritz-Carlton to shame. And go down there and see what it costs to get a room for a night. Go out Longboat Key and find the nicest place you can find. See what it costs to stay there one night. It is going to pale in comparison. The amenities and the luxuries they can provide are going to be nothing compared to what Solomon had. And there are certain things. I mean, I watch from time to time the Travel Channel and some of these other places. Places you can go, things they'll do for you, and every need is met. I mean, the high rollers in Vegas. They fly in on a private jet. They're picked up in a private limousine. They're shuttled to the casino. They're met by the guy there in charge of the casino. He takes them to their room. He shows them everything, and this costs them nothing. Because they're going to, you've got a line of credit for $1 million, Mr. Smith. Okay. And apparently Mr. Smith's good for it. So, I watch them and all the things they give them and all their food's free, everything, alcohol, all they want, everything. To me, this was the way Solomon lived every day. He didn't have to fly to Vegas to do it. He lived this way every day. He lived life on a grand scale. And life on a grand scale, will it make you happy? Deep down, I think people still honestly believe it will. I think most Americans, I think Western Christianity's filled up with this crap, frankly. That I'm going to be happy if I can have this and this and this. And they'll figure out a way to sell it to you. I remember back when I was a fundy, this guy, he said, I want you to come, I'm having a meeting at my house, you come there, blah, blah, blah. So I go, I'm dumb, I'm naive, I don't know what's going on. Well, it's Amway. Think of all you can do for your church with the money you'll make. Yeah, that's what I'm going to make it for. Oh, well, they know how to appeal to people. Oh, well, this will appeal to some people. Some people just want to get rich. Other people, well, they're altruistic. They want to do stuff for their church. Guess what? Solomon had it all, did it all, did it on a grand scale, and nothing brought him happiness. So 7, the first clause of verse 4 may be understood in a couple of ways. Koheleth either began to engage in these elaborate works that follow, or he was expanding on his previous works. And 8, given the history of Solomon, it would seem the second suggestion is more likely. Since Solomon had already accomplished a significant amount, most notably the building of the temple and his own house in Jerusalem. And I got to believe, I don't think there was any amenity missing from this house in that day. You say, well, what would you like in your house today? If you could build your dream house, what would be in it? How big would it be? Would it be 1,200 square feet? Something tells me no. Would it be 3,000 square feet? Would it be 30,000 square feet? I'm assuming his house was huge. And of course, he's got the staff to, you know, take care of it and all. He's got all kinds of slaves, and it's no issue. Money's not an issue. So what would you have in it? Everything voice activated? You walk in and say, lights, and the lights come on. Say TV, and the TV comes on. You say channel 13, it goes to channel 13. Would you like something like that? Because that'd make you happy, right? If you had all that. No, wouldn't. Ultimately, it wouldn't. So again, I think he's expanding on his previous works. I don't think he's just beginning this stuff, as it were, because we know he'd already done some elaborate stuff. Well, now, in these two projects took a combined total of 20 years and place us in the 24th year of Solomon's reign, 1 Kings 6:1, which tells us when he began. We have here a phrase you're going to see if you ever do any serious study of chronology, the terminus quo, the beginning point. We know when Solomon started because we're told. Now, it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign, and this verse, by the way, is one of the most important chronological verses in the entire Bible. This allows us to date the Exodus properly. And from the Exodus, we're able to work backwards and we can arrive at a date for Adam, even. There's enough chronological evidence in the genealogies to date accurately the beginning point of man on planet Earth. Now, again, as I told you, do not bother getting into arguments with people over how old the Earth is. There's no way you can prove that. There's evidence, and of course, scientists say it's billions and billions of years. There's good evidence that it may not be much more than about 10,000 years old. So that's a non-issue, though. That doesn't advance anybody. Is that going to help you live your Christian life to know how old the Earth is? No. But here we do have the chronology that allows us to fix mankind. Now that we can safely argue, as it were. Now, we can defend that point. This is the 480th year, and this is a date that largely is not in doubt among even historians that are not necessarily believers. It's 966 to 965 B.C. This is pretty much a given. You don't have to go out there, and some people will date it differently, but the vast consensus is that it's 966 to 965 B.C. So therefore, all we have to do is add 480 years to that, and we can safely arrive at a date for the Exodus when they came out. And so that puts you back to about 1445 B.C., roughly. And so we date the Exodus there. And so, when you, again, if you do any chronological work or any of this sort of thing, you're going to find that modern chronology is way off. They're off by at least a couple of hundred years, which is, for something that's only 3,500 years old, that's really bad, really, to be honest. But they're basing their entire deal on the dynasties of Egypt rather than on the Bible. And so, rather than the chronology of the Bible, they accept something different. So we know that he began this circa 966, and then chapter 9, verse 10 provides us the terminus ad quem, the ending point of these two projects. And it came about at the end of 20 years, in which he built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. So we know we're in the 24th year of his reign. There's no question here. It's not even up for debate if you take the text seriously. And we know he only reigned for a total of 40 years, so we can place his foray into the flesh, reversionism if you will, between the 24th year likely and the end of his life. And we have to place Ecclesiastes, in my opinion, much closer to the end of his life because he had to have time to go out and do all this stuff. And this could have been written, again, very close to the end of his life. We don't know. But he's older, he's wiser, he's seen it all, he's done it all, he's been there, and now he's telling you, look. And he's not coming out and being preachy about it. He's not saying, listen, nothing satisfies apart from God. He's telling you, here's what I tried. Now, if you want to try it, I can tell you the conclusion. You're going to find it's empty, vain, useless, worthless, a waste of time. So 10, however, his past great accomplishments apparently did not bring any lasting satisfaction. So he embarked on more elaborate plans in order to contribute to his experiment. And let's face it, how would you feel? Put yourself in Solomon's place for a moment. How do you feel when God has selected you, the God of the universe, has selected you to build a house for him? And you've built it. And it's perfect in every way. How do you feel after that? Does that bring you permanent satisfaction? Or is there going to be a natural letdown? Because what are you going to do after that? I mean, you've hit more home runs than anybody that's ever lived. What are you going to do after that? Where is satisfaction to be found? I mean, what kind of project is even going to measure up to that, if you think about it? I think there's got to be sort of this natural letdown in life that comes when you've done these great things. And Solomon was no piker, and he did them greatly, and he did them on a grand scale. And so how do you feel when it's all over? Bored? Tired? How do you feel? My sense is you're going to recognize, wow, what now what? I mean, and you're going to be saying, now what? Not with a sense of expectation or anticipation, but now what? With a sense of resignation. What project do you do that competes with this? Building a house for God? And certainly Solomon had to know, and you can tell from his prayer, he recognizes who God is at the dedication. And he says a lot of wonderful things about God. And he focuses on God's grace and his ability to forgive and all that. And at the end of it all, then when you go home, how do you feel? It's all over with now. Okay, nothing more to look forward to, really. It's all done. Well, again, I think at the end of this, you kind of feel a little bit empty. What are you going to do after that? Again, as we know, the law of diminishing returns says that if you do something and you get some certain pleasure out of it, that in order to attain that same pleasure, you're going to have to do something greater the next time. Well, what are you going to do after you built a house for God? Build a spaceship? What are you going to do? Well, I think at a certain level, there he recognized, what is left, really? And if life isn't satisfying on a day-to-day basis, then what do you got? Well, you got Solomon here. So 11 here, Wright has observed that, quote, a sensible use of money may be a form of creativity. So Solomon expressed himself in extensive building projects, planting of vineyards, fruit trees, and gardens. And 12, while this might indicate that many of his building plans were of the nature of public works, it is evident from the text that Koheleth was not doing these things for philanthropic reasons. He wasn't doing them out of love for mankind. He was doing them for himself. This is me. It's all about me. 13, he was doing it all for his own pleasure, which is seen in the fact that the dative of interest, li, that's the prefix lamed with the third suffix, is used 8 times in verses 4 through 8. For me, for me, for me, for me. So if you do it all for yourself, is it going to make you happy? No, apparently not. Apparently it doesn't. So 15, the general phrase at the beginning of verse 4, I enlarged my works. And I think that's a good translation here because I think he already had some works under his belt. And so I like the idea here of enlarged, to make great, to cause to be greater, we might say, would be the hifil of it, is expanded on and explained more fully by the types of works that Koheleth pursued. 16, it should be noted that Solomon does not mention the most famous and elaborate of his works, the temple in Jerusalem. He just overlooks that, apparently. Why? Because I don't think this was part of his experiment. This was a part of his earlier life that he'd already lived. And for him, that sort of was in the past and over and done with. And he doesn't elaborate on this. I built a house for God. I mean, I kind of would have mentioned that, I think. But he doesn't. And so it's clearly not on his mind here. 17, the reasons for this include the fact that it had preceded his experiment. It was built with some measure of a divine mandate, and it was a public project erected for the spiritual good of Israel. So this wasn't, the temple in Jerusalem wasn't all about him. It was really about something else. So 18, however, it might be observed that once one had effectively built a residence for the creator of all things, other projects might seem to pale in comparison. 19, his first residence, the palace he built in Jerusalem, was 13 years in the building and was extremely elaborate and expensive. 1 Kings 7. One through 12. Now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its width was 50 cubits, and its height was 30 cubits. And a cubit roughly for roughly, and it could vary, but say 18 inches, a foot and a half is a cubit. So his house is 150 feet. By 75 feet, let's see, what's that in square footage? And it's 45 feet high. So it's pretty large. Cubic space is enormous. And he built it on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. It was paneled with cedar. I think he liked cedar. It was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, which were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were artistic window frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three ranks. All the doorways and the doorposts had squared artistic frames, and the window was opposite window in three ranks. And he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width was 30 cubits. And the porch was in front of them, and pillars, and a threshold in front of them. And he built the hall of the throne where he was to judge, the hall of judgment. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to floor. His house, where he was to live, other court inward from the hall, was of the same workmanship. And I guarantee you, he spared no expense on this, you know. And he had the finest artisans working around the clock, or however often he wanted them to work. And this still took 13 years. So he also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. All these were of costly stones, of stone cut according to measure, sawed with saws inside and outside, even from the foundation to the coping, and so on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, even large stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, stone cut according to the measure, and cedar. So the great court all around had three rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams, even as the inner court of the house of the Lord and the porch of the house. And so he hires, again, he brings Hiram in. And Hiram's very skilled. He's the best guy of his day. I mean, if you're going to hire somebody to do this, you know, just get the very best. Why beat around the bush? And so he does all these artistic things in the house. And so it's not only built to specs, it's decorated to specs. And again, Better Homes and Garden, you can just throw them out. Throw out Southern Living. Don't even look at them. Look at this house. This would have blown you away. For its day, it was beyond anything that had ever been constructed, I'm convinced. I don't think anybody on the earth had probably ever done anything on this magnitude. And God let him do all this. And so, but at the end of it all, are you happy? I've got a big house and 700 wives. Good. You happy? No, I'm not. I'm not happy. So I've watched people that had little in life, and then God blessed them, and then they got a lot, they got more, and they moved up from house to house to house, bigger and better, always onward and upward. No, you know, nobody ever buys a smaller house, do they? Tell you, maybe if you're wanting to retire, you might. I do know one person, but they were retiring, they wanted to buy a smaller house. I want to get rid of the big one because I didn't want to take care of it anymore.
But when you're young,
it's always onward and upward. It's always bigger and better. And I've watched people, and you know what I found out from observing them? They always take their STA with them. In that new big house, you just got the same STAs bouncing off each other. Doesn't accomplish anything. Doesn't make you happy. Doesn't change anything. Now you just got more stuff to take care of. Well, okay, good. If that's the way you want to do it. What I've become convinced, you know, be content with what you have. I mean, if the Bible didn't even say that, I think human experience could teach you that if you were willing to learn. Be content with what you have. Why is it never good enough for people? Materialism. It's pure and simple materialism. And so Solomon built, again, I think this, if you had seen this, you'd have just been going, wow. And then your lust grid would have kicked in, I want something like that. So, again, this was extremely elaborate, extremely expensive, done at a scale that I don't think the world had even seen before. And I mean, we had some pretty great dynasties of Egypt by this time. Some pretty great wealth and all of that. But I think Solomon far surpassed all this. I'm convinced of it. His wisdom surpassed all their wisdom. I think his details surpassed all their details. So I've lived it to the maximum. Well, 20, although the Old Testament does not record anything about the nature and extent of Solomon's personal home building project, there can be little doubt that they were elaborate and of the highest quality. And again, here you, and I don't want to read all this, but this is the workmanship that Hiram did. And the pillars and the types of things they did, the pillars, verse 19, were of lily design. So you like lilies? Okay. I'll make you some lily pillars. And all these things were done, again, no expense was spared. And you can read all through that passage there. It tells you all about all the things he did and the little detail work. So again, this was not just thrown together with, you know, duct tape and spit. This was elaborate. It was extensive. It was of highest quality. So 21, in all these projects, it must be remembered that while Solomon may have organized and planned them, he accomplished all these things with the skills and labor of other men. Verses 20 through 23 there, 1 Kings 9. I don't think he did much of the work himself. And might not this have contributed to his boredom? Maybe a little hard work wouldn't have hurt him. Well, 1 Kings 9, 20, as for all the people who were left of the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly. From them Solomon levied forced laborers even to this day. Solomon did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work. 550. These are just the officers that ruled over the people doing the work. He had 550 supervisors. So how many men were they commanding? Well, we don't know. But it had to be extensive. If each man was in charge of, say, only 10 guys, he had a workforce of over 5,000 people working on this stuff. And so, again, you know, there was no constraints on him whatsoever. He had all the labor he needed, all the money he needed, all the time he needed. So he got quite elaborate. Planned it all out. Drew it up, I suppose. And then said, hey, let's do this. Well, 22, the second area of expansion was in the area of vineyards, which were no doubt devoted in large measure to the production of the finest wines of that time. I don't think there's much other reason for planting vineyards unless you just like a lot of grapes. And you can only eat so many grapes. So 24, the one passage that does, 23. Again, the historical count does not mention much about the vineyards of Solomon. But like everything he did, we can be assured they were planted on a grand scale. 24, the one passage that does mention a vineyard is found in the Song of Solomon and notes that he used the vineyard as another source of income. So again, if you're going to produce world-class wines, might as well sell them. Song of Solomon here, chapter 8, verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. And so he had, this was just another money-making enterprise, more money into the kingdom. Again, how much money do you need, Gordon Gekko? It's never enough. It's never enough for Solomon either. And at some level, God had blessed him, but how much blessing do you need? And will it ultimately, if you're not satisfied with what you got, is there any happiness in it? My answer is no, there's not. Well, 25, the next two building projects are viewed as a single enterprise, but each had its own unique characteristics. 26, the Hebrew term gana referred to a plot of ground, translated garden, which was protected by a wall or hedge. 27, this area was often irrigated and was used to cultivate flowers, fruit, and vegetables. It's used in that way in, well, actually, let's look at the Song of Solomon right there, 5:1. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. And also chapter 6, verse 2. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. So obviously there were flowers and all those types of things that you would expect in a nice garden. Also Isaiah 58:11. So, again, the real difference in these, as we'll see, is the difference really is really in the trees, I would think. Isaiah 58:11, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So 28, during the hot summer months, these gardens would provide a welcome refuge from the oppressive summertime heat. Again, Song of Solomon 5. So they were places that yielded some, they not only were aesthetically pleasing, you would have liked looking at it, trust me. If you go out to like Selby or some places like this, these would pale in comparison to what Solomon did. And you can see some very nice gardens. I've never been there, but now I got to thinking about it. It might be nice to go to Busch Gardens and look around at their stuff. Some of you probably been there. If you have, you could probably tell me about it. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. My head is drenched with dew. I'm not sure what that verse has to do with this, to be honest with you. So we can scratch that one. I don't think that has to do with the garden particularly. And let's see if the 8 has anything to do with it either. 8:13. O you who sit in the gardens. And again, this just mentions the gardens in that they would go there because it was a refuge. And obviously it was a place of solitude too as well. But it was also a refuge from the heat and all of that. So 29 here, the second Hebrew term, pardes, park, is used only three times and has the nuance of an orchard, a forest, or a park. Orchard may be closer to it because we're talking about fruit trees that he planted in it. Nehemiah 2:8 is one of the places where it is used. And so if you had all these fruit trees, again, probably orchard might be a better term, but I suspect it was probably more manicured than what you might figure from a typical orchard that you might see today. Nehemiah 2:8. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, as there is translated by the term forest. that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple. So there may have been also, in addition to the fruit trees and all that, there may have been, you know, it may have been a forest in the sense that they would have used it to harvest wood for various projects. It's our verse, Ecclesiastes 2:5, and it's also used in Song of Solomon 4:13. So 30, although many interpreters and commentators believe this is a Persian loan word. Again, justifying their view of a much later date of writing, because the Persians don't come on the scene and historically become a force until much later in history. There is no evidence that the Persian might not have borrowed the word from Solomon. And this is what you find in liberal commentators and interpreters a lot of time. They assume the Jews always borrowed this stuff from other people. They never give the Jews credit for creating anything at some level. There's no evidence that they might not have just borrowed this word from Solomon. Maybe Solomon coined this term. I don't know. And the fact is, they don't know. But again, when you read the liberal interpreters and all of that, they want to prove, you know, they always say the Jews just borrowed these words from other people. And you never see them saying this was a word that they borrowed from the Jews. They have sort of a mindset that the Jews always just never could have predated anything and never could have come up with anything. And I mean, it just betrays their bias, in my opinion. I mean, every culture borrows from other cultures. Our culture borrows from other cultures. Every culture does. And so to suggest that nobody borrowed anything from the Jews is, to me, stupid. And I don't think it holds water. So 31, if it is indeed a term loaned from the Persians, this usage predates the rise of the Persian Empire by about 400 years. So now, what was there a culture over there in Iran? The Proto-Persians, we might say? Well, sure, there probably was. And so would Solomon have been familiar with that culture? Very likely, because his kingdom extended basically to the Euphrates. So if he borrowed the term, then again, there's no proof that he did. The culture may have been there already. So this does not prove anything about a late date of writing. That's the whole point of all of this. And it just galls me when I read this stuff sometimes that they use these things to try to justify their viewpoint and get around what the Bible clearly says. Well, 32, like their counterparts in the Near East, Israeli kings took great pride in gardens and enclosed parks or preserves. 33, these two items were both aesthetic and practical, providing beautiful scenery, relief from the heat, and various types of fruit trees and vegetables. 34, the parks were often used as animal refuges as well, which served as a convenient source of wild meat while also providing royal sport. You want to go hunting today? Sure, let's go hunting. And so, you know, that was a part of life, just as it is today for some people. Some people like to go hunting. Okay, fine, go hunting, I don't care. I mean, my dad loved it. He was hunting all the time. If he could have been doing anything, he would have been hunting. You know, and I'm not even sure it mattered what he was hunting sometimes. Just know he was hunting. But I also know he wasn't at home when he was hunting. He was out doing what he wanted to do. Some people like that. Well, okay, fine. If you like to hunt, hunt. Apparently they did in the ancient Near East because this was a regular feature of it. So 35, Koheleth continued with his major building projects, which is closely linked with the two preceding projects of gardens and parks. And our time is up, so let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. And we will resume here in our second session.